Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We want to conclude the epistle to the church at Laodicea in verses 21 and 22. But let's begin by reading verse 21. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you. We praise you for the great salvation that you've provided for us in your Son. And we ask now that your Holy Spirit would teach us in this passage tonight, help us to learn from it. And God, we just pray that we might be motivated to live for you as a result. In this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we're going to look at the promise that the Lord gave to the believers in the church at Laodicea, the ones he addressed as the overcomers. And every one of the seven churches had a promise to that the Lord gave. And in this particular church at Laodicea, there's a lot of fascinating theology that is found in this passage. It requires a little careful examination, and we're going to do that tonight. And I think it will help us to better understand our position as dispensationalists. And in particular, we need to distinguish between the throne of Christ and the heavenly throne of the Father. So here, John begins by addressing this to him that overcometh. And we don't want to spend a lot of time on those who are being addressed because we've seen this six times before. The word overcomer means, it still means what it has in the previous six epistles. Nikao means the victor, the conqueror, the one who prevails. And it's translated in those ways in the New Testament. And who are the overcomers at the church at Laodicea? They're those who are born again. That's what John says. Whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So everyone who's born again is an overcomer. Everyone that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and if it's genuine and he's saved, he is an overcomer. So this promise is for every believer, not an elite few. And being a victor or being an overcomer is not because we've accomplished something for the Lord, it's rather granted by grace to us. And every believer has that very same identical position in Christ as an overcomer. And so Paul is addressing a church who in their everyday lives were not experiencing victory. They weren't overcomers. They weren't practicing their position. Positionally, they were overcomers. Practically, they were failures. They had not overcome the world. They had been swallowed by the world in its ways, in its thinking. And so Jesus speaks to them to motivate them. They were lazy. They were self-centered. They were spiritually apathetic and lethargic. They were lukewarm believers. They were saved, but they were lukewarm. And for the most part, they were carnal and were living for pleasures in this earthly life. And they didn't seem to sense the value of sacrificing things in this life and gaining treasures in heaven. That was beyond them. They thought that they were just fine, that they had all that they needed. And so the Lord's purpose here is to motivate them. This promise was like a goad to sort of poke them, to get them moving in a better direction. And so he reminds them, and we see this often in Scripture, God reminds us, he reminds his people of that future glory to goad us or motivate us or entice us even into a lifestyle that is pleasing in his sight. So here the Lord is addressing the lukewarm believers, and he reminds them that every single overcomer is going to receive this blessing that he describes. And then he goes on to describe what he's going to do. He says, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. So here the Lord Jesus promises the believers in the church at Laodicea that they will, in the future, sit with him. Every one of them, every believer, is going to sit with Christ in his earthly, millennial, mediatorial throne and rule with him on earth. And so in that day, when the Lord Jesus returns with the church, every church-age saint will have the privilege of being seated with him and ruling with him in the kingdom. And this privilege, he says here, is granted. He says, I will grant it to them. And this word grant means to give of one's own accord. It means to give out of one's own sense of goodwill. It's not in exchange for something. It's a gift. It's a gift of grace. And he says, I will grant. That's a future tense. So overcomers have not yet received this. We are not presently seated with Christ in his throne and ruling over all nations, obviously. It's a future promise. And that promise in the future is to motivate us to live for him today. So here he's looking ahead to the millennium. And this privilege is very similar to what Jesus told his disciples. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Matthew 19 and verse 28. And here Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, that refers to the kingdom, it refers to the regeneration of the earth when the curse begins to be lifted, and that future time, that regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. So he's talking about the regeneration of the earth in the millennial kingdom, and Christ will be sitting on his throne, and it's a throne of glory. And then he says to his disciples, and ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So future rule was promised to the disciples as they followed the Lord. Now, obviously, in the kingdom, these will be resurrected disciples. They're all dead. They are with the Lord right now, and they will, because they are interdispensational, they're part of the church, they're part of the body of Christ, and they're going to return with Christ at his second coming and will be seated with him on 12 different thrones, and their job will be to rule the 12 tribes of Israel. So the Son of Man will sit on the throne of his glory on earth. And if you flip back to our passage in Revelation chapter 3 in verse 21, Jesus says to the believers in Laodicea, those overcomers are going to be granted the privilege of sitting with him, he says, in my throne. This is not his Father's throne. Jesus says, in my throne. So the apostles, 12 of them, Matthias replaced Judas, the 12 apostles will rule with Christ. They will have a share in his millennial reign, and their function will be to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. So when Jesus spoke of my throne, it refers to the throne of David that we see so often in Old and New Testament. In Luke chapter 1, it says, and he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So this is the throne that Jesus inherits. And he inherited it because he is a literal heir, descendant of David. And so David's throne is the throne that David sat on in Jerusalem, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have a throne in Jerusalem as well. And David's throne was on the earth. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah, we're going to look at a number of passages quickly. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 17. Here we read, "For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want," or literally, "he'll never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." So David's throne, the throne of David, is the throne over the house of Israel. He was king of Israel. And so where was David's throne? It wasn't in heaven. David's throne was on the earth, in Israel, we're told. And that's where a future son of David will reign. In Acts chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but here we see on the day of Pentecost was said, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David." And then he goes on to say, "Of the patriarch David, of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, a literal son of David, would he raise up Christ to sit on his," meaning David's, "throne." So there were, the Jews were told on the day of Pentecost that God promised that one of David's literal sons would be raised up as the Messiah to sit upon David's throne. And he says, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ. So Christ was raised up, and he's coming again to be seated on David's throne. And this is an earthly throne. Let me just read a few passages from the Old Testament for you that will indicate to us that the throne on which David's, and it should be self-evident, but just to let us know this is what the Bible says, the throne of David is an earthly throne. In 2 Samuel 3:10, it says, "To translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel, over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." And so here we're told very carefully that when the throne transferred from Saul to David, his throne was over Israel, it was in Judah, and it covered the whole country, his rule, his authority on that throne. It was an earthly throne in Israel. It wasn't in Moab, it wasn't in Egypt. And then in 1 Kings chapter 2, it says, "And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem." So his throne was in Israel. Part of the time it was in Hebron. Part of the time it was in Jerusalem. All of the time it was on earth. It was a literal political kingdom reign of David on the earth. And this is the throne that was established in Jerusalem. And this is the very same throne that's going to be reestablished in Jerusalem when Christ returns to the earth. And let's turn to Acts chapter 15 to see this. In Acts chapter 15, we want to look at verse 16. And here, Luke was quoting the Old Testament prophet Amos from Amos 9:11. And he was reminding, Luke was quoting Amos, reminding us that the tabernacle of David, the house of David, David's authority to rule and reign was going to come to an end. But it would be reestablished. And Luke picks this up in Acts 15 in verse 16. "After this, I will return and I will build again." So Christ is going to return, and he's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. "And I will build again the ruins thereof and set it up." This is an exceptionally important passage because it tells us about what the kingdom really is. It's the same kingdom of Israel that we read about over and over again all throughout the Old Testament. It was a theocracy, God ruling through a mediator from the line of David, who ruled from the throne of David. And all through the Old Testament, that was the kingdom of Israel. It was on earth. It was a literal kingdom. It was a physical kingdom. The throne was literal and physical. It was over a literal people on earth. And so that throne fell into disarray. And the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And they don't have one even today. But when Jesus returns, he is going to build up the tabernacle of David, that same thing, the same entity, the same earthly, physical, literal kingdom, a political system with a king and subjects. That same kind of a kingdom on earth is going to be reestablished in Jerusalem by a descendant of David who will sit on the throne forever and ever. And so the millennial kingdom is going to have a millennial temple. And Jesus is going to rule in that literal temple, in the literal city of Jerusalem. He is going to be a human king, who also happens to be divine, a human king from the line of David, and he's going to rule in Jerusalem from that throne for 1,000 years. Now, when we say throne, and when we say a literal throne, we don't mean the piece of furniture. It's not the same chair that David sat on, unless it's preserved somewhere and it'll be brought out, who knows. But that the point is, and we know this from the Davidic covenant, he speaks about a house and a throne, that they're going to last forever. So by throne, he means his right to rule. There was a right to rule that God gave to the line of David and to no other line. And Jesus Christ has the right to rule. That's his throne. And so whatever kind of furniture he sits down on, that's not the point. It is his divine right to rule as the messianic king. And the prophets were crystal clear on this. So in the kingdom, when Jesus does return, the Bible, Old and New Testaments, reveal to us a very specific hierarchy of authority. And we know from Revelation chapter 19, we'll get there in good time, but we're told in that chapter that when Christ returns, he shall rule with a rod of iron. And on his thigh, a name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when Jesus returns in power and great glory at the end of the tribulation period, he comes back to earth, he establishes the kingdom, and he is the king of all the other kings in the world. So all the other nations will still exist. They will be rebuilt. They'll be ground to powder, according to Daniel chapter 2, and they will be rebuilt, the same kingdom, the same nations, but they will be in submission to Christ. And Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign over all the kingdoms of the world. China, Saudi Arabia, Iran, the United States. He's going to be the king of all the kings of the earth. This is not the kingdom right now. That is not true today. Jesus is not the King of Kings today. So he will return and he will take that position as king. And we also read, and let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. And this one, let me tell you right up front, I'm going to share my position on this. Other very good men take a different position, but here's how I see it. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. In Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 23, it says, "And I will set up one shepherd. I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even," and here's who the shepherd is, "even my servant David, and he shall feed them." And that means to shepherd them or to rule them. "And he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." So I take this to mean that in the kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the king of all the kings of the earth. And that David is going to be over the whole nation of Israel. And look in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 24. Ezekiel 37 and verse 24. And here the prophet writes, "And David my servant shall be king over them." He's talking about the future. "And they shall have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." So when Ezekiel said David will be their king, I take that to mean David will be their king. Now, many think that that's a name of Jesus. He's sometimes called the Son of David, but it doesn't say the Son of David here. And it's not unusual to think of David ruling in the kingdom in a glorified body, because the church is also going to rule in the kingdom in a glorified body. So here's how I see it. Jesus is the king of all the kings of the earth. David is ruling over the nation of Israel. And as we saw in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's mentioned twice in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus makes his disciples, the 12 disciples, rulers. They'll be seated on thrones in the kingdom, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. So Christ over all the kings of the earth, David as the king over the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles over the 12 tribes of Israel. And an interesting thought, and why don't we turn there for this? Turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. And I want us to see this because it fits so well with what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea. He wanted them to open the door so he could come in and sup with them. And the reward for the overcomers would be they would sit with Christ in his throne. So look in Luke chapter 22 and verse 28. "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." Eating and drinking, that's supping with him. "And sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so here, the Lord Jesus speaks of his disciples. They will sup with him in the kingdom, and they will sit on thrones and rule with him. And skip back to verse 16 for a minute in that same chapter, where Jesus said, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof," meaning of the Passover, "until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread and he gave thanks and he brake it and gave unto them and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." This was the last Passover the Lord shared with his disciples until the kingdom. And he mentions supping with them and reigning with them in the future kingdom. And that's just what he told the Laodiceans, that if they would let him in and would sup with him, they would be seated with him in the kingdom, they would sup with him, and they would reign with him. And so that takes us to the role of the church in the kingdom. Christ as the King of Kings over all nations, David as the king of Israel, or the prince of the nation of Israel, the 12 apostles over the 12 tribes of Israel. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you won't believe what God has in store for us. "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the," what does he say next? "The world." So we are going to share in the worldwide reign of Jesus Christ in the kingdom. And he goes on to say there in 1 Corinthians 6 that we shall also judge angels. Remember, angels were above men, but in our resurrected, glorified form, we're above the angels. And so back in Revelation chapter 3, in verse 21, Jesus says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." And so what is the function of the church in the kingdom? Well, just think of the history before the kingdom. The church is raptured into heaven. We're in heaven as the 7-year tribulation period takes place on earth. And the first thing that happens is we stand before the Bema Seat in heaven. The church is judged, and the wood, hay, and stubble is burnt away. The gold is refined, so to speak. We're robed in white garments and given crowns. And then the next step we see in Revelation 19 is that the church is wedded, the marriage of the Lamb. That takes place in heaven. The bride has been cleansed and purified, crowned as the queen and married to the king. And then the Lord Jesus returns with the church as king and queen, and we rule with him, and we share that rule on earth. And we are seated with Jesus Christ, and our function is not to rule Israel, one nation, not to rule the 12 tribes of Israel, but to rule the world with him. And exactly how that happens, we have very little revelation. But what a glorious picture that is. And what a great consummation of God's original plan. Remember, God said to Adam and Eve, he gave unto them, to Adam and his wife Eve, he gave them dominion, lordship, rulership over the whole earth. And that was God's intention right from the very beginning. And in the kingdom, when the church returns with the Lord Jesus Christ, we will rule with him over the world. And then Jesus says in verse 21, he says, the church will sit with him in his throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And so he's telling the church at Laodicea that the pattern, he set the pattern. He came into the world. He conquered the world. He says in John 16, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And after the Lord Jesus overcame the world, he was crucified, he triumphed over the powers of darkness, he conquered the world, he conquered all the powers of darkness, and then he ascended into heaven. And here he says, and am set down with my Father in his throne. So after the Lord Jesus became an overcomer, he ascended into heaven, and he was seated with his Father in his throne. And Jesus says the church is going to experience something very similar to that. In Christ, the church, we are all overcomers. And as a result of being an overcomer, when Christ returns to establish the kingdom, we'll be, because we're overcomers, Christ overcame and was seated with his Father, we overcame in Christ. And we will be seated with the Son in the millennial throne and rule with him. But in particular, we want to notice that Jesus said that he is set down with my Father, or his Father, in his throne. Jesus overcame the world, the powers of darkness, and he ascended into heaven. And Hebrews 1 tells us, after he purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high in heaven. He sat down on a throne, not in Jerusalem, not in Judah. He sat down on a throne on high in heaven. And notice in verse 21 that Jesus is very clear in making a distinction between my throne and my Father's throne. Jesus' throne is earthly. In the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised to David and to his seed after him that he will establish his kingdom, and he will build him a house and establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so it was very clear to the author of 2 Samuel and to the hearers of 2 Samuel that this throne that God promised to David and to his descendants was the throne of David on earth in accordance with the Davidic covenant. In Luke chapter 1, the angels chanted, "Here's the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." And Jesus was born into the world to offer a literal earthly kingdom. And that was possible. And he would be seated on the throne of his father David. In Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 17, it says that David will never lack a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. And so the throne of David is in Old and New Testaments over and over again. It's specified exactly where it is, where the realm is, how far it reaches from Dan to Beersheba and Jerusalem and Judah and all of Israel. It's an earthly throne. And the throne that the apostles will be ruling over in the kingdom were earthly thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. And those different sections of where the 12 tribes were their inheritances listed for us in the scriptures. But the Father's throne is not on earth. It should be self-evident, but evidently it's not to everyone. It's Jesus sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 and verse 19. Mark 16, verse 19. Then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up. He went up. And he went up into heaven. And there he sat down on a throne. There he sat down on the right hand of God, at the throne of his Father, where he was when he ascended up into heaven. It is a heavenly throne. It's the throne of deity. It's not the millennial throne on earth. Jesus returned to heaven, and he returned to the very throne of God where he shared worship, that he was worshiped by myriads of angels in heaven, and he was returning to his pre-incarnate place where he was with the Father in all the ages past, as he said in his high priestly prayer. He was returning to the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And he ascended up into heaven to share in that the same pre-incarnate glory that he left when he became a man. Jesus anticipated that at the end of his earthly ministry, he would be back with his Father, seated on his Father's throne. And where is that? In heaven. So someone's saying, well, of course. Why are you making a mountain out of a molehill? Why? What difference does it make? Well, Reformed theology teaches us that we are in the kingdom right now. And they also teach that the church has replaced Israel. That's called replacement theology. And their view is that when Israel rejected their Messiah, God rejected Israel. And therefore, Israel has no future. There is no literal, earthly, mediatorial kingdom that God is going to establish on earth. God's done with that. And instead, the church replaces Israel, and Christ in heaven as king, they believe, is ruling the kingdom, which is the church on earth. Now, that probably scrambles a lot of your brains if you have been brought up in a with a dispensational background. But let's think about a few things that this view does. It changes the meaning of Old Testament prophecies. Those covenant promises, the Davidic covenant, were obviously understood by the authors as literal promises of an earthly kingdom and the throne of David. And those who, the Jews, that's the way the Jews understood it. The author intended that, and the Jews understood they got what the author intended. And they were looking for a kingdom on earth with the messianic ruler. But Reformed theology changes the meaning of those promises, and they say that the church is the New Testament Israel, and that the church is a spiritual kingdom, and that the promises that God made of a literal kingdom on earth are not going to be fulfilled as God said. Instead, they're going to be fulfilled in the church spiritually, and this is called Kingdom Now theology. So what do they do with the promises in the Davidic covenant? Well, I'm glad you asked. They say that when Jesus ascended into heaven and was seated at the Father's right hand, that the Father's throne is the throne of David. Somehow, they don't explain how this happened, but somehow the earthly throne of David was transferred to heaven. And Jesus is seated, when he says he's seated at the right hand of the Father, their view is that Jesus is seated in the Davidic throne in heaven. And their view is that the Davidic throne and the throne of the Father are one and the same. And that's where we disagree with them. Revelation chapter 3 in verse 21, clearly Jesus states, he separates, he distinguishes between my throne and my Father's throne. And so from the Davidic throne in heaven, Jesus is said to rule the kingdom. But there is not one stitch of evidence in the New Testament that states or even hints at a transfer of the Davidic throne from earth into heaven. And that's necessary for their view to stand. Their view equates the two thrones of God, and Jesus clearly distinguishes between the two. And that's why we have so many hymns where people sing about King Jesus. That's bad theology. Jesus is not the king of the church. He's the head of the body. He's our great high priest. He's going to be king one day. That is his title. He's the King of Kings, but he hasn't begun to reign as king yet. And Jesus is not seated at David's throne today. And he's not ruling as king of all the other kings. They are not in submission to him. Just go to Saudi Arabia and ask if their leader bows in submission to Jesus Christ. Ask that in godless China. It's obvious, or should be obvious, that Jesus is not ruling as king today, but we believe that he will be. We believe those promises will be fulfilled one day when he returns in power and great glory, and he establishes a worldwide kingdom, and we are going to share with him in ruling the world in some way. But that's not now. And to prove that we're not in the kingdom now, do they still have that pack of wolves out in, is it near Ipswich somewhere? One of those towns along the coast. If you can ever get there, take a little baby lamb and throw it into that pack of wolves and see what they do to the little baby lamb. And if it doesn't fare well for the baby lamb, you know we're not in the kingdom. But in the kingdom, the lamb and the wolf will lie together, and the lion and the little child. It's so obvious, unless you spiritualize the scriptures and don't take them at face value. So here we see some a wonderful promise back in Revelation chapter 3, and Jesus concludes his exhortation to these lukewarm believers, trying to motivate them, trying to goad them, encourage them to get rid of their lukewarm condition and to walk with the Lord, to repent of their self-centeredness, and to walk with Christ. And he holds before them that glorious future that they have in Christ. You're going to rule the world one day. And they are acting as those who have been conquered by the world, given to the world's fancies and materialism and all the rest. And so this should have been a great incentive to them. If they let Jesus in, he would sup with them, like he will with his disciples in the Passover in the kingdom, and he will share his reign with them and us. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So there's got to be a message in this for us as well. Lukewarm carnality, a love for the things of the world, and apathy for spiritual things means that we are not living the life of an overcomer. We are living the life of one who has been overcome by the culture of this world and have drawn us away from Christ. So we can learn lessons from the failures of Israel and the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise that we have in the future. It's kind of hard to wrap our minds around the fact that we will be seated with you in the kingdom for 1,000 years, reigning the world and angels. And Father, we know that you have a glorious future for us. And we know also that today we're being trained, spiritually trained, to serve with you in that day. Help us to learn. Help us to be humble servants, which is greatness in that future kingdom. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.